Welcome to the weekly podcast at Second Ponstallian Baptist Church. My name is Doc Hollingsworth. I'm senior pastor of this great congregation, and we're delighted that you've joined us. Our prayer for you is that as you listen to this message, you might feel closer to God and closer to God's hope for you.
Philippians 2, 1 through 13, page 954 in your pew Bible. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God had also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
I confess to you that I sometimes miss the Christianity of my childhood. Part of the reason for that is my faith used to be so sure about everything when I was young. Because I was right about everything when I was young. That's part of what I miss. I don't feel right about everything anymore. There's a kind of happy security of being sure. But the other thing I miss is that I grew up in this kind of bubble culture where all of my friends agreed with me about issues of faith. My faith was in alignment, it seemed, with all of the other cultural influences in my life. Jesus and my parents and my teachers and my coaches and my society told me to be kind and to play fair, to tell the truth and to do good. And it was all packaged as though it was just self-evident. These rules were like gravity. I mean, they were not any of them up for debate. Now, I'm not suggesting I kept all of those. I sinned badly as a child. I would pick on my sisters. Sometimes when we were playing spades, I'd peek at somebody else's cards. Horrible things, you know, the things we did as children. But then, of course, I'd repent for those sins and feel terribly guilty and fall back in line. And we knew what getting back in line meant. There were rules about how good boys and good girls behave, and they aligned with the Bible. They had to be aligned with the Bible because we were all good kids. So what happened? Well, the popular thing to do is to blame the culture for moving. Some of you have also seen nostalgic Facebook posts. My friends would post pictures of themselves in the 1970s with their skateboard. Captions about a simpler time, clear morals, playing in the creek, racing home when the street light came on. What changed, everybody says, is the world went crazy. I'm not so sure we didn't have it wrong back then, too. Because I've come to believe that Christianity has always been out of whack with the culture. But my white suburban life made Jesus conform to us. We domesticated the radical words of Jesus and turned him into a kind PTA president, so he would fit into our suburban values. I'm not so sure things have changed that much. We were pretty resistant to the gospel back then, too. We are still today. Then and now, I find it rare to find many folks who are really serious about shaping their lives to fit Jesus' values. And the more I read Scripture as an adult, the more radical it gets. The biblical claims were out of step in my childhood, and they remain frighteningly radical. Here's an example. You and I, since we were kids, have been taught to be winners. This has not changed in my lifetime. The not-so-subtle message of home and team and country and culture is success. You need to make a name for yourself. And if you do, if you make a name for yourself, it will cure the feelings of nothingness that you have. Make a name for yourself. You'll feel like somebody. You will be somebody. And the hollow feeling will go away. And it's a bare-knuckled world out there. Winners know about this. And you need to do what you need to do to get on top. That's been the primary message of our life. There was a presidential debate last Wednesday. Our most high-achieving, most celebrated cultural models have made it clear that it is okay to deride and destroy others if it will propel you to the top. And in recent years, out-and-out lying has been normalized if it is in service of getting you to the top. By the way, if you're interested in getting to the top, I've got some book titles for you. These aren't recommendations, but here are a few current book titles that might show you what kind of tough metal is going to be required if you want to climb to the top. These might inspire you to get out there and win, make a name for yourself. Stop waiting for permission. The 48 Laws of Power. The Mountain is You. The Power of One More. Because the last thing you want to do is be a loser. There are subcultures of the church. Believe it or not, there are parts of the church in America that have baptized this American climb to the top and twisted the gospel to make it look like prosperity and power really are the Jesus way. As Joel Osteen's wife has quoted, "Don't settle for average. You were made for greatness." Or Atlanta's own Creflo Dollar, who says, "Well, you need to hear about money because you ain't going to have no love and joy and peace till you get some money." Or Benny Hinn, who says, "God will begin to prosper you for money always follows righteousness. I'm just saying that for our whole lives, this has been the dominant message. We've driven past any number of billboards that shout the claims of our culture that getting ahead and winning and coming out on top is the greatest achievement you can have in this life. And yet we claim in here to follow Jesus. We claim that first and foremost, our values and priorities are the values and priorities of the way, the teachings of the disciple from Galilee. And it's not like we don't know the stories. We know them. We know that not only did Jesus not seek power over people or situations, he ran from it. When his followers tried to make him a king or a leader, he refused. He could have been emperor. He could have been the head of any great school of philosophy. He could have been honored by all of the academies of the Roman Empire. And instead, he went around the countryside teaching and comforting the poor, making friendly with the lepers, and praying to God, and teaching about a world where the meek inherit the earth. He seemed to care nothing about wealth or power or position. In fact, as we heard it read just a few moments ago, though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, assuming human likeness, and being found in appearance as human, he humbled himself. These are the words of Paul, reminding the church at Philippi about this radical Jesus and this radical way of Jesus, this upside-down way of seeing the world, and he's reminding them about this because Paul is about to ask them a favor. And the favor he's about to ask is going to sound crazy. It does sound a little bit crazy. And now and then, if you have adopted anything about the prominent cultural worldview. Because what Paul is going to ask of them will never sell as a self-help title. And it is a challenge to everybody in the church, and it would get laughed out of any boardroom in Atlanta. But before I tell you the challenge, let me give a little background. The church at Philippi is fussing with each other. Imagine that. You'll have to stretch your imaginations to think about a church fight. It's been a long time, but think about it. They were split. They're in a fuss. It's a rather significant skirmish. But the historians and commentators are not real clear what it's all about. It might have been an issue between two women in the church that are fussing with each other, and the church might have picked sides, and it might be about to divide the group. I say it could have been, because later in the letter, Paul calls out two women by name. He says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, my loyal companion, help these women, for they have struggled beside me in the work of the gospel." How would you like to be in a fuss and the preacher call you out in church? That's pretty rough. Anyway, not real sure what the congregational fuss is about. I am sure Paul is taking this seriously. And Paul makes his plea about how Jesus people are supposed to act. Now, before I read this again, let me just remind you of how utterly backward what this is saying. This is not the stuff of a self-help title. You will not see this language on a Nike billboard. Here is Paul's audacious favor. Make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourself. Let each one of you not look to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Let the same mind be in you that is in Christ Jesus. Whew. This high call to unselfish regard for others is utterly out of fashion. And it is desperately essential if we're going to live as agents in the world we want our children to inherit. Now, I'm going to be riding this theme a good bit over the next few months. And the reason is that we're in the first innings of a national presidential race, and it's going to be ugly. We're going to see the culture's values of win at any cost, make a name for yourself. We're going to see those values with their fangs out. And people will get smeared, and lies will be told. This is our new cultural norm. This is the air we breathe. And most likely, our country will end up more divided. Families will fracture. Churches will split, because most people will yield to this messed up set of values. Don't you dare. We are followers of the one who came and took the form of a servant. We are recipients of a letter that says, do nothing in selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility, regard others as better than yourselves. Language that tears others down has no place in the discourse of the Christ follower. I'm going to say that again. Language that tears other people down has no place in the discourse of the Christ follower. If the Church of Jesus can't model a new way, then what hope do we have? As I said, there's no textual evidence as to what the disagreement was in this church, what challenged the unity of the Philippian church. If the fuss was between these two women, Paul does not take a side in the fuss. What's important to Paul, his biggest concern, is that the church stay unified. He says, if there's any tender affection or sympathy, which he knows there is, then commit yourselves to a process that builds the church up, that creates a sense of unity around what matters. Coming off of a college football Saturday is reminder enough that we have plenty that can divide us. Division is easy. As I said, this us-them thing has all the cultural support in the world. What is difficult is the way of Jesus that turns everything upside down and calls us to do nothing from selfish ambition and to look at the interest of others. That kind of life of unity is difficult. And so it needs nourishment. And that's where we find it. The table of Christ's sacrifice is the reminder that his life and values have to take the lead. And if we claim to be people who are followers of the Christ, we have to adopt a similar stance of sacrifice and service in our living in this culture. You know, it wasn't long after Jesus was with his disciples and they started fussing with each other about power. They said, well, which one of us is going to get to sit at your right hand when you get into your kingdom? Because, you know, I'm all about power. And what Jesus did as they made their way to the upper room was modeled something completely different and washed their feet. And then, as they gathered around the table, Jesus took the loaf and after giving thanks, he broke it and he gave it to the disciples and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then in like manner, he took the cup after supper saying, this is my blood of the new covenant. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Let us pray. Lord, prepare our lives as we come to this table to be more yielded to your model of sacrifice, your model of seeing others as more than ourselves, and yield our lives to your power and your strength that we might be the most loving version of ourselves when we leave for having been at this table today. We confess our sins, and we pray that we walk out anew in the love of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thanks for joining us. If you live in the Atlanta area or visiting Atlanta, come and worship with us in person on Sundays at Second Ponce de Leon Baptist Church.